All right, we'll continue looking at the riches the believer has in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will, turn to Romans in the 8th chapter. These will be familiar scriptures again. Not going to tell you anything that you don't know, but hopefully we'll be enlightened by different spiritual truths that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and by His grace and in the writings that the Apostle Paul has as we look to the Roman letter and begin to see some of the riches that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We began talking about that last week and mentioned several things. We certainly talked about Ephesians in the first chapter where it says that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that tells us that as true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has equipped us to do exactly what we need to do. Although we don't do it perfectly, it's not because God has shortened His equipment for us, but that we've either not grown enough to embrace all of that, or for whatever reason, whether it's disobedience or not, God doesn't waste any of it. He won't have any rebellious children. He said, I'll have obedient children. And if He pulls out Hebrews, where He has to chasten us, then that's for our good and for our growth. And so we praise God for that. That's included with all those spiritual blessings. We don't think about discipline as a spiritual blessing. Most people don't. But in our realm, in the believer's life, it's necessary. We would stray. We would go completely away were it not for the loving hand of God who says, I chasten my own. The others that are not believers, He said, I don't deal with them in the way I deal with you. And so that's a very gracious thing to remember if we're going through a time of being rebuked. It should be an encouragement to us that God is dealing with our hearts. When we don't feel that rebuke or that chastisement, then that's a scary place to be indeed. We began talking about what we have in Christ, the riches we have. Last week we talked about in John 3:16 that it's eternal life. That's one of the riches that we have. He went on in the 4th chapter of John as he talked to the woman at the well and found out that we have a spring of spiritual water that's springing up in us that will never end, speaking of the Holy Spirit as He guides and directs us. Going on in John a little further, we came to John 6 and John 10, that we have a gift that will never be lost. We have security in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He said, I and my Father are one. No man can pluck you out of my hand. R.C. Sproul says we are secure, not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because He holds tightly to us. And so we rejoice in that. And we always need to be mindful that even in our good works and our efforts of growth, we have that tendency to kind of think we're on our own doing that, but it's got to be through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through faith in Him, through His power. It's all about Jesus that will ultimately turn that back. And as we think of that, then it surely humbles us because the grace of God has done that. It's humbled our hearts and we become humble believers in Lord Jesus Christ, and we completely rely on Christ Jesus our Lord. He said in one occasion, without me you can do nothing. He meant in everything. Without me you can do absolutely nothing. Paul, on the other hand, gives us a manifestation of that. He said, I can do all things through Christ who loved me. And so, again, the riches that we have in Him. And now we come to Romans, a familiar passage of Scripture. Romans in the 8th chapter, verses 31 through 39, speaks of that eternal security in a different way. And so we see that the true believer has a love from which we can never be separated. A love from which we can never be separated. We see in verses 28 and 30, which we're very familiar with, the golden chain of salvation, where it speaks of God's foreknowing us, predestinating us, calling us, justifying us. And He says we're also glorified. There's an ED on that. So we see the perfect plan of God being fulfilled in His eyes, yet we're not yet glorified, but we're in that process of sanctification. And it will ultimately lead to our final glorification as we stand in the presence of Almighty God. That unbroken chain, one says it's from eternity past to eternity future. So it's everything in between. And we see that great grace that's been manifest in the Scriptures being very descriptive in this passage of Scripture. And then he goes on to speak about his everlasting love and the security of it. And I know these things seem to overlap, and they do overlap, but there's different nuances of the riches that we have in Christ. And these are the things that we bring to your mind as we preach about these things, that it might be a great encouragement to you. And so, in reply to that glorious passage of Scripture, in verse 31, Paul writes to the church at Rome. Those are always questioning him, and we see this in a defensive kind of form a lot of times as we see through these passages of Scripture. He's defending the faith. Many are there to overthrow. Many are there to disrupt. And so a lot of times he has these questions that he knows are going to be asked of him, and so he addresses these. Remember, this is a letter that's being read to the church, and they're hearing these things through Paul, who has been inspired to write them by God Himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, "What then shall we say to these things, the things that I just talked about, that golden chain of salvation, that golden chain of grace, however we want to describe that? What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" So we find an encouragement as we go through these passages of Scripture. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things that we need to serve Him, all things that are needed to bring God His honor and glory. We're not incomplete, we're completed in Christ. And so we have all the things that we need, all the doctrines that we learn, and as we look at these things, we can rejoice in as we understand them as best we can. And it uncovers the sovereign God that we have to live before and to deal with. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to undo what God has done? There's none greater than God. God is alone the one that's to get all the honor and glory, so there's none greater. Paul's just reiterating his sovereign control in salvation, his sovereign plan of salvation. And he says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect, against God's family, against those whom God has loved even before the foundation of the world and in time has saved? It is God who justifies." If it's God who justifies, there's none that can unjustify us. We cannot be made unrighteous if God has made us righteous through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." There's a lot there that we could really bring out, but just think about what's being done. There's four things there when it talks about who is going to condemn us. Once we've come to saving knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ, is there any way that that can be undone? Is there any way that someone somewhere can say, "Wait just a minute, I've got a charge against him that hasn't been covered"? No, it can't be done. Because Jesus Christ, it said, the Word of God says, it's Christ who died, and it was not just enough that Christ died. But the Scriptures say that He's also risen. And so we are risen, we come in the grave, and now we're alive in Jesus Christ. And now it says, and give us further knowledge of this, He is even at the right hand of God. He makes intercession, it says, for you and me all the day long. Anything, any cry out that we have, it may be midnight, it may be 1 o'clock in the morning, we may be burdened, but Jesus is there and He hears and answers our prayers as He intercedes for you and me. This is that great salvation that Peter talks about, so great a salvation that's being uncovered here. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and further is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, all the troubles that you might go through, all the persecution that we might endure. Shall distress do it? Or worrying and all that, can that undo it? Or persecution? We'll be persecuted for our faith, for the stand that we take, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, any circumstance in life. He's saying, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Sometime this week, go back and read Psalms 44. I just happened to be visiting with Lamar and Diane this past week, and I mentioned, that he was reading Psalm 44, and I just got through looking at that and studying that, so you see how God is working. But that will make you marvel when you begin to read it. When you read it through one time, you might have to scratch your head and go through and read it real slow the next. And you're going to find out what this means. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. They were being obedient unto God, and yet they were dying because they believed in God and they would not deny Him. And so it goes on to talk about that. That's what that persecution comes in. Listening to Legionnaire Ministries. We're listening to Ferguson. I can't think. Sinclair Ferguson. And the interviewer asked him, what does the church need to know today? What is one of the main things the church needs to know today? What do preachers need to be doing? He said he need to be preparing the church for the persecution that's coming. That was his main thing. You would think there'd be many other things that we talk about. But he's saying, looking at the times in which we live, that persecution's at the doorstep. We would never think in the United States that we would have that, but it's coming. All we've got to do is look around, listen to the news. But we're prepared to do that. That's what Paul is stressing to us right here, that we might understand the riches that we have as true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that no matter what we might face, no matter what's coming down the road, we're to remain faithful and to glorify Christ in our circumstances, understanding that even if it means death, there's nothing that shall separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now that should be enough to encourage us to stand strong in the faith and do what God has called us to do. And so he sums it up in this beautiful scripture in verses 32 through 39. Yet in all these things, even in death, yet in all these things and the things that he's already spoken about, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword, if we don't have anything, if we lose everything, we still boil it all down and this is what we have. And he says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The natural man would look at that and say, how in the world, if you die, how can it be more than conquerors? Dying is the sweetest release that we can have. We'll go to be with our God. And he said in verse 38, for I am persuaded. Who persuaded you, Paul? The Holy Spirit of God persuaded him. God is not, Paul is not saying, I talked to Peter and John and the rest of them and talked to all these other believers and we all got together and we said, this is a good thing to be persuaded about. It's not that at all. He was persuaded because the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these things, and he was persuaded by the Holy Spirit of God. And he said, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or any other created thing, King James coming in there, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is absolutely nothing that will separate us from the sovereign grace of God that has arrested our hearts and called us out of nature's darkness into His marvelous light. Nor any created thing, MacArthur says, in case anything or anyone might be left out. This covers everything but the Creator Himself, and the Creator, we'll find out, will not deny Himself. Amen. Paul Washer said this, I have given God countless reasons not to love me. None of them have been strong enough to change His mind. Praise God for that. We can all identify with that, can't we? So we see as the riches and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have eternal life, the Holy Spirit in us. We can never be lost. We can never be separated from the love of God and from the grace of God. And also, he would say in Romans in the 11th chapter, if you'll flip over just a few pages there, one little scripture there. We have a calling that can never be revoked. We believe that God has effectually called the elect of God. In other words, that when God begins dealing with his elect, effectually they will come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a doubt that that will happen. If we're his, we're going to know him, and not only just know him, but we're going to follow him and bring honor and glory to his name. What he's saying here is that can never be taken back. That will never be reversed. It's irrevocable. And that's exactly what Paul says in verse 29 of the 11th chapter. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Again, MacArthur says, God's sovereign election of Israel, like that of individual believers, is unconditional and unchangeable, because it is rooted in his immutable nature and expressed in the unilateral, eternal, Abrahamic covenant. That is the covenant that he made with his people. If you'll flip over to Hebrews in the 6th chapter. Again, familiar scripture. Hebrews, the 6th chapter, in verses 13 through 20. We find out about that immutability or that unchangeableness. It's one thing to say that it will never be changed, that effectual call is permanent and sure, but we need to understand it by the Scriptures. If God says that's the way it will happen, how do we know for sure that God is true? we say, well, I wouldn't question that as a believer. Well, certainly as believers we don't question that, but unbelievers would. Who is this God you serve? And we have to have an answer for it, and so we do. The Word of God has an answer for every question. It's up to us that we might delve into the Scriptures. If somebody ever asks you a spiritual question and you don't know the answer to it, you know, there's nothing wrong with saying, you know what, I don't know. But I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home and I'm going to study about it and think about it. Try to find out about it, and I'll get back with you. That's what we all do. See, you know, I knew as a young preacher, I thought I had to have an answer for everything. Everything. That's a terrible bondage to be in. I probably got less answers today than I did in the beginning, because the grace of God is just continues to grow, and we go forward learning of our God. The more we know about him, the more the greater he becomes, and that's what happens. There's so many more questions that uncovers. Going back again to Hebrews in the 6th chapter, we see God's infallible purpose in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why is that so important? Well, we'll see why it is. If we say that he is immutable, that our calling will never be revoked, we have to have confidence in the one who's saying that. And God has said that. God is so sovereign that he's bound himself to his promises and to his purposes. And that sounds almost like an oxymoron, that God can't do this. Well, I'll tell you what, there's some things God can't do. He can't lie. He cannot deny himself, the Scriptures say, and he will not change what he said he would do. That's the God that we serve. So he says in verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, going back to that Abrahamic covenant that we're talking about, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. This is God speaking, so who is he going to converse with, or who is going to be greater than God if he says something? Who is going to be greater than him? There's none greater. And so if he makes a covenant promise, as he revealed it to Abraham, he says, because he could swear by no one greater, because there is no one greater than God, he swore by himself. He made a covenant promise that he said, once I have said it, I will keep it. And not only that, whatever goes into keeping that promise will be made manifest and take care of itself. He said, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, talking about Abraham, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's me and you, everyone that's been born of the Spirit of God, if we've come to saving faith in Christ, those in the past, those right now, and those in the future, this promise is what he's talking about. It said, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, that is, that his counsel will not change. It's unchangeable. Confirmed it by an oath. He said it, and now I confirm it by an oath, that by two immutable things, two things that cannot change, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hope, lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we have this immutable promise that he says, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, listen to what that is. Those two immutable things are God's promise and his oath. God said it. The Greek term behind immutable was used of a legal will which was unchangeable by anyone but the maker of the will. Who came up with the covenant of salvation? Almighty God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they covenanted together to take out and to carry out this covenant salvation. And so he made a promise, and he swore by that promise, by these things, that it would be carried out. And so we find that to be so, and we find this immutable promise. We go back to that effectual call of God. That's why we call it effectual. There's an outward call that's not effectual. It's the outward call, the gospel, that calls all men everywhere to come to repentance and saving faith in Christ. Not all men will respond. But those to whom God effectually calls will come to saving faith. They will respond. They will repent. They will have faith in Christ, and they will serve Him all the days of their lives. That's God's covenant promise. God stands behind it. He's the one that said it and said, because I can swear by no greater, none greater than me, I will make sure that that works exactly like I said it would work. And so we have that promise. And not only that, we see where the promise is anchored. It's anchored in none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. We can't talk about salvation unless we talk about Jesus. And so we find every time that it points to Him, and that's where our hope is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we have, as true believers, a calling that can never be revoked or never be changed. We also, as true believers, have a foundation that can never be destroyed. If you'll turn to 2 Timothy, we'll find some scriptures there that's encouraging to us. 2 Timothy, in the second chapter, we'll find Paul instructing Timothy. You remember that. And he gives him these mighty words of instruction that we're to pass on, and he's to pass on, and we pass on to you and me and everyone else and everyone we have opportunity to speak to. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says as he speaks to the young preacher, as he tells him in the second chapter in verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Verse 3 says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And he goes on to talk about no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life so that he might please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And he goes on to talk about the warfare and the equipment that we need to continue to serve him. Verse 8 says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Paul said, I might be chained, but the word of God was not. I've mentioned many times when we talk about the Apostle Paul's life, Satan trying to destroy everything that God has ordained to come to pass, and as the church is growing, Satan, I know, is looking at Paul and said, I've got to do something with him. And I think, I know what I'll do. I'll have him put him in prison. And when he did, he wrote most of what he wrote in the Gospels as he was in prison. And so that's what he's saying. I may be bound by these earthly chains, but the Word of God is never bound. And so we're able to speak and to teach it to others. And so he says in verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul's sole purpose in life was to spread the gospel that others might be saved. He said, it doesn't matter what happens to me. It doesn't matter what comes upon me. I have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's with me all the way. And so we might continue to spread the word and speak to others, as it says in the scriptures, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. And then he says in verse 11, this is a faithful saying, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, on the other hand, others that deny him, if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. All men can say all manner of things about Christ, and said they'll say that because they're unbelievers. They may be faithless, but Jesus said, I'm not faithless. I'll remain the same, and I cannot deny myself, those that God chose in me before the foundation of the world. I will indeed redeem by my life and by my blood. And when he says this, he gives us something that we speak about often, about reminding ourselves of the Word of God. Paul says, we're calling to remembrance these things. Here he's speaking to Timothy, and he says, remember them, remind them of these things. And so he goes down a list, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. In other words, don't say other things that might cause them to stumble. Don't misrepresent the Word of God. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's not only for the young preacher Timothy, but for each of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to give ourselves to reading and studying the Word of God, rightly dividing it, that we might clearly present to others the way of salvation in the Scriptures. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. I think of the false teachers in the world today. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. We have to be careful not to overthrow the faith of some. And the point we were making now is this foundation can never be destroyed, comes up in verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. When I was in the Primitive Baptist Church, we really pounded on this scripture, but we didn't put the "and" part on there much. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And that's an adjoining understanding of those two scriptures there. The Lord knows that are His, and those that are His that know Him will depart from all iniquity in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, those that are saved, those of us that are saved, live a life to the glory of God. That's taken from a passage of Scripture in Numbers. If you see that, the Lord knows that are His, listen to what Moses said. Tomorrow morning, as he speaks to Israel, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is His and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. The one whom he chooses, He will cause him to come near to him again. We see the sovereign work of God even in the Old Testament. And speaks of holiness. He calls a man not to be ungodly. He's already been ungodly. He calls him out of ungodliness to live godly lives to the glory of God. And the other part of Scripture where he says, there, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. This is a call from worldliness for us today. In them, as different circumstances, but it's very much the same. Those sins would consume them if they continued to go that way, proving that they were never theirs to begin with, but those that were faithful continued to serve him in spirit and in truth. And so, as true believers, we have a foundation that can never be destroyed. A hymn that we sing often, the church's one foundation. As I found the other day when I was looking at this, several other verses that are not contained in ours. A lot of hymnals are like that. Just want to read these and let us reflect on what God has done. Many men have been blessed to write hymns that are really rich in what the Scriptures say, and they really portray that well. This is one of them that does that. The church is one foundation. The church is one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. Elect from every nation, yet one over all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her, false and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Though with a scornful wonder we see her sore pressed by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she awaits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won, with all her sons and daughters who by the Master's hand led through the deadly waters, repose in Eden land. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with Thee. There past the border mountains, where in sweet veils the bride, with Thee by living waters forever shall abide. Jesus Christ, our great salvation, so expresses what He has done for the church, what He's doing for the church, and ultimately delivering the church to the Father as the bride in perfection, in holiness, in completeness, to the honor and the glory of God. And then finally, if you'll turn to 1 Peter in the first chapter, we find that we have an inheritance that will never diminish, an inheritance that will never diminish. It will never be less than what God has called it to be. Peter says in 1 Peter, in the first chapter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What has He brought us to as believers? To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Every time I read that, reserved in heaven for you, I think of Jesus when He said, in My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And so He tells us that we have reserved for us a mansion. You know, we, what is the old hymn said? Just give me a little old log cabin on the outer edge. No, Jesus said, we're all going to get a mansion. Whatever that might be, it'll be very glorious and for the glory of God, and we'll certainly be satisfied with whatever it may be. But now we come to this part, and it says, finally, the true believer has an inheritance that will never diminish. He said, it's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it doesn't fade away, it's reserved, and it's kept by the power of God. And so we see all these things, and we begin to try to understand what that means. Again, MacArthur says, when he speaks of this inheritance, he said, Peter showed those persecuted Christians how to look past their troubles to their eternal inheritance. We ought to always remember many times when these letters are being written, the church is being persecuted. They're actually laying their lives down for the faith of the saints and for belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's encouragement. And so he says that inheritance, life, righteousness, joy, peace, perfection, God's presence, Christ's glorious companionship, rewards, and all else God has planned is the Christian's heavenly inheritance. Those are things we need to meditate upon because of the graciousness of God our Father has given unto us. It's reserved and awaiting for us. We have that hope now. We're strangers in a strange land now, but we're looking forward to that eternal inheritance provided for us by Almighty God, who cannot lie, who has promised that it would be there, and it will not fade away. It's not going anywhere. And he says, according to Ephesians 1:14, the indwelling Holy Spirit is a resident guarantee of that inheritance. That says, in Him, Ephesians 1:13-14, in Him you also trusted, here's the way of salvation, in Him, that is, in Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Pretty much laid out there, very plainly spoken, that the Holy Spirit has sealed us and is the guarantee that we'll do exactly what God says and what Peter is saying here, that when we die and we find ourselves in the presence of God, this is what's awaiting us. He said it's incorruptible. The inheritance is not subject to passing away, nor liable to decay, undefiled. The word means unpolluted, unstained with evil. The undefiled inheritance of the Christian is in marked contrast to an earthly inheritance, all of which is corrupted and defiled. And then he says it does not fade away. Fading was often used of flowers that wither and decay. Though earthly inheritance eventually fade away, the eternal inheritance of a Christian has no decaying elements. There will be no sin in heaven. We'll finally be released from the struggles that we have every day of our lives, and when we ultimately and finally come into the presence of our God. How is it that we know this inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, that's reserved in heaven for us, will be there, or is it going to be there? How do we know for sure? Because it says, who are kept by the power of God through faith. How do we know that we're going to be there? God says He keeps us. How do we understand that? Through faith. We believe what the Word of God says. And so we see our sovereign God is going to ultimately get us there. He said, supreme power, omniscience, omnipotence, and sovereignty not only keep the inheritance, but also keep the believer secure. No one can steal the Christian's treasure, and no one can disqualify him from receiving it. And so we have these blessings of the riches that a true believer has in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everlasting life, springs of living water, a gift of security of grace, inseparable love, an irreversible calling, a foundation that can never be destroyed, and heaven that will never ever go away, but will stand for all eternity. Those are just some of the things. Certainly it's not all the things, but these are the riches that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question would remain, are we true believers? Are we truly believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we come to repentance and true saving faith in Christ? Have we counted the cost? Have we come to that place? If indeed we have, and I have confidence that we have done so, then the Scriptures say, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. If not, we would ask the question, why not? Because the Word of God says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, day. Today is the day of salvation. Isaiah, even back before the apostles had this message, said this, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. We have that message. I don't care who you bump into. We have that message. We can tell them that what awaiting them if they'll repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have that hymn that we sing so often. Come to this fountain so rich, so sweet. Cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to his name. We have a great, great God that is revealed to us so great a salvation that we might rejoice in it and that we might also share it with others. God help us to do that. It is my prayer for Christ's sake.